As I thought about what to speak on this morning, I guess like a lot of preachers, we think about, I'm preaching about getting things ready for revival and all, but I thought about it and and the Lord didn't lead me that way. I'll just preach what he gave me. I'm going to read from the fourth chapter of Luke's account of the gospel, if you'd like to turn with me. This is the time right after Luke's account of Jesus' temptation by Satan after Jesus was baptized and went into the wilderness and spent 40 days and was tempted by Satan. And then when he got really at his weakest, right, at the end of that 40 days of fasting, not having anything to eat. That's a long time for somebody to go without anything to eat. And the body would no doubt be craving something, a morsel of food. And Satan came along and tempted him. I'm not going to talk about those temptations, but gave him three temptations. And Jesus rebuked him every time with the scripture. And finally said, just Satan, you know, get behind me or get the hints. Get away from me. And I want to start with the last verse of that section before I get into the next part of it, because I want to point out something. The 13th verse says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Now, there are times we get close to the Lord, and we can just rebuke Satan. I often think of Brother Jackie Wilburn's sister. I heard her testify one time at Hartsville, and during a church service, we were having just a really glorious time in the Lord. And she said, "If the devil was here, I could just spit in his eye." When we're that close to the Lord, we just feel invincible. And Satan will step away from us because he can't stand to be closely in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus had rebuked him and he left. But notice what it said, that he departed from him for a season. He came back. See, Satan still continued to tempt Jesus all throughout his life. No doubt when he was in the garden praying before the time for his crucifixion, Jesus was tempting him. Because even Jesus said, "Lord, if there's some way for me, or Father, if there's some way for me to get around this, could you kind of pass it along?" Even though that Jesus knew from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, that this was going to be his lot, he had volunteered for it. And he had come for that purpose. And so his time was then, but still, there was that human part. And that's what Satan works on, is our human part. That he said, "If there's any other way, if you come up with something else, Father, I'd appreciate you letting me know right now, because in just a little bit, it's not going to be too late." But then what did he say? He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But Satan leaves us sometimes for a while when we get close to the Lord, but he comes back. He just leaves us for a season. And so even throughout this week, as we might draw close to the Lord and we might have the presence of his spirit and power, that soon afterwards, Satan will just watch and see a time where he can sneak back in and see if he can't disrupt us for the next service or disrupt us for later in that service. Or he might say, "Well, the Lord gave you something to do. You did it and you feel so good. And, you feel something else, but don't do that. You've already done enough." He leaves us for a little bit, but he finds his way back in real quickly. Now, I wanted just to make that point to us because it's something we all face and deal with. But then Luke goes on and starts to record, and I want to start reading with the 14th verse for our thoughts this morning. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah as we know it. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now he continues on, but we're going to stop our reading right there. They asked the question, "Is this not Jesus' son?" Now, Jesus had been away from them for not too long a period of time. We know that he had gone down to the Jordan River to find John the Baptist to be baptized of him. That was maybe a 3-day trip, unless he stopped along the way and took more time than that getting there. And then he went into the wilderness for 40 days, was tempted. And then after that, he went back to Galilee. And so that was another 3-day journey back. So he was gone maybe 2 months from them. Let's just give a round number there, about 2 months from the time that he had left Nazareth and gone down there. And so after 2 months, he comes back, and all of a sudden he's saying things differently than he had said before. And he took a scripture and read to them, and he said, "Now this day is this fulfilled in your ears." And of course, what he was saying, he says, "I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I'm the one that's supposed to do these things." And so they kind of, they marveled at the way that he spoke to them. And then they said, "Well, wait a minute, this is Joseph's son." Now, that's the way that people react, because Jesus goes on and says that a prophet is without honor in his own country. In other words, the people that know him don't think too much of him in regards to his position. Sometimes a person can grow up and be a mean little kid and then get called to preach after he gets saved later in life, and he come back and say, "Why is that mean little kid? You know, I don't know if I'm going to listen to him or not." And so they have a preconceived idea of who you are and what you're about. But when the Lord comes in, there's a different person there. Now, of course, Jesus was the same person. He was just now manifesting himself as the Son of God. He had been just, in their eyes, Joseph's son, when he had been there and had been trained as a carpenter had worked with him. As far as we know of, Joseph at this point was dead. We don't have any record of him after Jesus was in the temple when he was 13 years old for his bar mitzvah. They went back to Nazareth. That's the last time the Bible records anything about Joseph. So somewhere along the way, until Jesus was about 30 years old, Joseph had probably died. So they just knew him as that, and knew him as the local carpenter. He was just a carpenter among them. And so they found this unusual that he talks in this way all of a sudden. And he's presenting himself in a different way because he has started his personal ministry. Now, it was his custom to go back into the synagogue, to be there every time that they met. And it was his custom to read the scripture. Evidently, so they were used to him doing that. But the words he said after that he read the scripture is what got them. I don't know what else he may have said, because I'm sure he said much more than what we have recorded here. Because they wondered at the graciousness of his words, just how that he spoke. And this was something that they looked at and they said, "What is this man all about? That is, he's just like us." Now he goes on in the discourse after this and tells them basically that they're not going to get to see what they had heard of him doing down in Capernaum. They had heard about him healing people. They had heard about the miraculous things that he was doing. And so they said, "We want to see that here in our city now that you've come back here. We want that to happen here." He said, "It ain't going to be that way. Excuse my language." But he said, And I'm not going to try to get through all the explanations of what he gave to them. But he gave a couple of examples. One was that Elijah, when a great drought had gone for 3 years, he said that there was a lot of widows in the country, but he only went to one. And he stayed with that widow, and he provided rations for that widow, that her flour was always there, her meal was always there, her oil was always there, to be able to make the cakes for them to survive on during that period of time. And he said all these other widows out there were struggling to have any food, but he just went to one. And so Jesus was making the point that you are here. I went to these people and I gave them some blessings. But just because I gave it to them don't mean you're going to get it. And so because they had a different attitude. Because see, the people of Capernaum didn't know who Jesus was. And so they believed the words that he said. Whereas there was doubt among those that already knew Jesus as far as his person as the son of Joseph in their opinion. And so they were not believing the things that he said. They marveled at them, but they weren't believing him. They didn't trust him. Now, with that kind of set up, I want us to go back to where Jesus was reading from in the book of Isaiah. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, starting with the first verse, was the scripture that Jesus was reading. And I want us to look a little bit at it because there's actually more scripture that goes with that than what's recorded in Luke's account of the gospel. Actually, Luke includes one thing that's not in the passage of Isaiah. And so we'll look at that when we get to it. But he says in the first verse, 61st chapter of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And that's what Jesus said to him. As he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, the Spirit here is a capitalized Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. And so when the Spirit was upon him, now as he came and he said that today, these words are fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit had united with Jesus in the work that he was doing. No doubt Jesus had testimonies to give and help to give to people in a spiritual manner, but they had never seen him like he is now as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one that had been sent by God as the Redeemer for the world. And so this Holy Spirit now was working with Jesus that the words might have effect on the hearts of those that would hear. Now, some will hear the words because they heard the words, but they didn't hear it in their heart. But he was saying that the Spirit is upon him, that he was anointed to do this. He said, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek." And in Luke's account, he said to preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And so these are good tidings. He said that I am supposed to preach these good tidings. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, as we know in 1 Corinthians, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the story of it. And so Jesus had begun his personal ministry, and he said that the Lord or God has anointed me or has placed upon me and given me the power, given me the authority to preach this gospel. John had come preaching the gospel, and Jesus followed up with the very same preaching, to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he was starting to preach that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's ready. It's among you. He was beginning a work there that he would incorporate into his church and set the church up to carry the gospel into all the world. Isaiah was saying about 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus that this is going to happen. Jesus was saying, "I'm the one that came, anointed me to preach the gospel of good tidings, to preach the plan of salvation, to give people an understanding of what salvation is all about. In the Old Testament, they knew that they had to seek the Messiah or seek the Lord. They looked forward to a Messiah coming. They had been foretold all down through time that there would be a Messiah, and they put their trust looking forward to him. They didn't know his name. They didn't know what to call him. They just knew that God was going to provide someone. And over the years, their perception of that became, after the nation of Israel had fallen, been taken into captivity, and been destroyed for hundreds of years, that was going to be, the Messiah was going to be somebody that came and restored the nation of Israel, rather than being the Messiah for the salvation of the world and all that would put their trust in him. But Jesus said, he ordered me to preach the gospel of good tidings unto the meek. Now the meek are those that are lowly in heart. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he wasn't talking about the physical possession of the earth. Matter of fact, something I want to point out so that you can start seeing it as we go through here, is that everything that the Lord says, if people are just thinking of it in the human mind, they're thinking about things in this life. But every one of them also points to spiritual things. And it takes a realization of the Spirit in our heart to be able to understand those. Now, somebody might get an idea of what it might mean by their thinking when it's explained to them. But if they don't know the Lord, they cannot understand the spiritual side of what he's saying. So we want to look at both sides a little bit, but mostly at the spiritual. Because throughout the Bible, there's much of it. And this is what you see people point to a lot of times when they will pick out a verse and they'll point to that. So, well, the Lord said this, or this is what God meant, you know, for do. And they're looking at it from the human standpoint and don't understand the spiritual background of that particular passage of Scripture. But he said good tidings to the meek. He hath set me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now that's what he said in Luke's account as the translation was made. To bind the hearts of the brokenhearted. Now, the Bible tells us that, that would be, well, let's go counsel with somebody and give them some ease and some comfort from the distresses that they have of life, and do marriage counseling with them, or do counseling to help them through problems of life and so forth. But he was talking about spiritual needs, because that's what Jesus came. He came to seek and to save those that was lost. And so to bind the brokenhearted, those who have a broken heart in the Lord, knowing that they are lost and separated from God, and recognize the compulsion of sin that is upon them, and the fact that they are lost and hell bound, and they're broken over that. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he saves such that are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so a person has to be brokenhearted before they can be saved. That's the mending he's talking about here. Was mending the spiritual condition of an individual when they were broken in that condemnation that God has revealed unto them, and the conviction that they have that they are separated from God and need to be saved. He came to seek and save those that are lost, or those that are brokenhearted, that will call upon him with all their heart. They can be saved and their heart be mended. Remember what David said in the Psalm, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. It's been repaired because it had been broken. And so Jesus said, I come to mend the brokenhearted, or to save those who are lost. And all of these things are going to point towards that. To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, again, he doesn't go and set everybody free and set them out and not turn them loose in prison like some officials that we have nowadays seem to want to do. He's talking about their spiritual condition once again, that they are captive unto Satan. They're captive and bound in sin. They're wrapped up in the chains of sin, and they can't get loose. He came to set people free spiritually. When they call upon Him and put their trust in Him, that's why we can sing the song, "I'm free, I'm free." And the other song says, "I'm free at last." We are free from the bondage of sin. We have the captivity of Satan upon our hearts has been broken, and we have been loosed to be set free in the Spirit of the Lord. And so this was His purpose in coming. It's just driving the point in with every item that He makes mention of. He hath to proclaim liberty to the captives, or freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. We found a couple of places where Peter was in prison. He opened the doors. Paul and Silas were in prison. He opened the doors. He let them out from their captivity prison. But that's not what He's talking about. He was talking about those that are captive in sin. That He would let them out. Those that would believe in Him and trust in Him. Now my intention is not to go with in depth on any one of these, but to give you a general idea of it. Now, in Luke's account of the gospel, he inserts something in here that's not found in Isaiah. And that's where he said that he's going to give sight to the blind. Well, of course, this is something that had already happened in Capernaum. This was something that they had heard about that Jesus had done. And of course, there are several instances in the Bible where He gave sight to blind people in the literal sense. Jesus added that in, or at least it was recorded in Luke, that He put that there, that was part of what He came to say. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Those of us that are saved, we have been made to spiritually see. That's what cannot happen to that person that's lost. They cannot see spiritually and have understanding of the things that Jesus was saying of the spiritual nature. They can only see the surface of it until they realize that the Lord has put a convicting spirit in their heart. The Holy Spirit's work is to do that, is to convict the world of sin. And when a person is convicted of their sin, they can't still see the Lord. They can see that there is someone there that they need to seek. We can tell people about that. But when their heart then becomes broken, when they recognize they're captive, when they are in that condition of recognizing their lost condition, being separated from God, and they start to call upon the Lord, and the Lord saves their soul, and he frees them, He mends their heart, He gives them a spiritual understanding which allows them to see spiritually. So that they can understand something they've not understood before. Just like testimonies we heard at Do-Re-Mi this week, and the young lady I talked about that had been read a prayer to her and so forth, that she later was questioning that. And she didn't understand what it was. It said, surely there's more to it than that. But yet a lot of people go through their life thinking that's all there is to it. But she recognized there was something different, or she wondered if it wasn't. And then when she started to hear the testimonies of God's people, her heart was broken. Before, she had been concerned about being lost. But all that was done was to give her some mental exercises and get her to confess to those things. But now her heart was broken. She saw that she wasn't in the condition that these other people was in. That she didn't have a testimony like they had. And so she saw a need. And she sought the Lord. And when she got saved by putting her trust in Him, then she was able to see. She was able to see that what had been done for her before in just reading the prayer to her and getting her to repeat it and acknowledge it believe and say that she believed it, that was just superficial because she didn't gain any sight. I know another testimony I'll throw in here of a lady down in Memphis when I was helping a revival down there. She told me about a story. She was brought up in another way that believed in baptismal regeneration. And she started dating a boy that was a son of a preacher. They were both in medical school. She went with him several times to hear his father preach down in West Tennessee. And she got under conviction. Now, she had been brought up in this other way, but she had never joined that organization. So when she had this conviction because of her upbringing, though, she went back to where she had come from and thought that their way was the way to take care of it. And so she joined them, and she got baptized. And she came up out of the water, and she went into the changing room. She had a robe on. It was dripping wet, and she got in there. But she had heard the gospel. She had heard about this Jesus that lets you know that you're saved, that frees you from the bond of sin. And she got into that changing room, and she said, "I'm not any different than I was before I went in the water. It hasn't changed me." And she got down on her knees right there and sought the Lord and got saved. And then she saw it. She understood it because she had the experience. And that's the difference. We talk about an experimental salvation. The website that has many of our testimonies on it is My Salvation Experience. Because we have an event that takes place in our life, in our heart, when we get saved. Our broken heart is mended. The chains are broken off of us, and we're given freedom. We're blind, but then we're made to see and understand spiritual things. Amen. And we can testify about that because we know it. It wasn't somebody else told us. We know it because God told us. He told us we was lost, and he told us we was saved when we met his conditions of repentance and faith. And so Jesus had, Luke had recorded that he added that in. And then he goes on in Isaiah in the second verse and says, this is something else that he's supposed to do, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Luke recorded that. The acceptable year of the Lord, what is that? That meant the time that Jesus was to come. The acceptable time in God's planning. When he gave it to Isaiah, it wasn't time for the Messiah to come. But when Jesus came, he said to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so he said, now is this come to pass. You're hearing it with your ears, and it's happening now. Now's the acceptable time. The Messiah has come. Jesus was declaring himself to be that, and that he would be the means by which that people could be saved. Again, they were confusing what they had seen in his life and who he was and his upbringing versus what had somebody that had been sent from God. So there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years until John the Baptist came. And most people didn't even know about him at that point. Those people of Nazareth, I probably didn't know about John the Baptist. Jesus just knew it was time that he had come, so he went down to find him, to be baptized of him. And now he's coming back and saying, this is the acceptable time, the time that the revealing of the Messiah has come to pass, that these things now are come to pass in me. So this is the acceptable year of the Lord. But now that's where he stopped in the recording of Luke's account of the gospel. But it continues on in the same verse. This was something else that he was proclaiming. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. He said that he was also come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. I want to read what Malachi in the last book of the Old Testament said in the first verse of the fourth chapter. He told foretelling also of a future event. He said, "For behold, the day cometh that shall turn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now, he was just talking about the day that the Lord was going to come back. Because he comes back, and yes, to the joy of all of us that are saved, to be gathered up together to be with him and there, and so shall we ever be with him, to comfort us with each other, or comfort each other with these words. And to those of us that are saved, we're looking for that joyous return. But at the same time, it's going to be a day of vengeance, because he's going to get his people out, and then he's going to turn his wrath on those that are left, and those that have been separated, the sheep on the right and goats on the left. The goats will be judged and cast into hell forever and ever. And So Jesus had a twofold purpose, to let people know that salvation was there. He had come to seek and to save those who are lost. But he also came to proclaim that there's going to be a reckoning to those that die without him, that fail to trust him, that fail to seek him, that fail to get saved. He had to proclaim that side of it also. We see so much in the religious world. We can look at it on television. We can hear about it in different ways. That neglect to tell about the fact that people are going to die and go to hell. They're looking for the glorious things. And there's a lot of it today that just talks about all the good things you can have here in this life if you serve God. They neglect to mention that the Bible says if you serve God, you're going to be chastised. Not chastised by him, but you're going to be chastised by the world. You're going to be persecuted by the world. The more that you stand up for the Lord, the more that people are going to speak against you and be against you in many ways. He said that there he proclaimed vengeance because there is a day of reckoning for everyone. To the saved, to be gathered up to be with the Lord. To the lost, to be cast eternally away from God. So he came to proclaim both of those. And he said, to comfort all that mourn. He said these two things were meant to comfort those that mourn. If you'll recall, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in the fifth chapter of Matthew, and somewhere around the fourth verse, might be a little later than that, in that passage, he said to or blessed, of course he started out blessed with all these, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, and what he was talking about, again, he wasn't talking about those who mourn over the loss of loved one or something happening here and getting comfort in this life, even though that's a part of it. That's the natural side of it. But he's talking about the spiritual side of it. Those who mourn for their condition of being lost and separated from God, that he will give comfort to them. And how are they going to know to mourn for their condition if they don't know that the Messiah has come to save them and that there's going to be a day of reckoning that they're going to have to pay for their sin unless that their sins are forgiven by the Lord. So it's to give comfort to those that mourn, those that recognize that Jesus came to save all that would trust in him, and those that recognize if they don't meet the conditions of repentance and faith, that they will die without God and be eternally cast off away from him in the devil's hell. Those are the ones that mourn, and they are the ones that get the comfort. Because the Lord will remove that burden of sin and give peace. That's the Bible definition of salvation. Romans 5:1 is peace with God. That's what we get when we get saved. Now, the peace of God that comes may cause somebody to shout. It may cause somebody to smile. It may cause somebody to have all kinds of loving feelings and to go and to hug people and to tell them how great they feel. And as Linda's uncle said, he was in the cornfield when he got saved. He said, he hated working in the corn. He said, but those tassels looked, that was the prettiest thing he ever saw when he got saved. It changes you because it gives you new life. It gives you life within, whereas all that we've experienced before then is just life in the physical nature. And there's a degree of joy and there's a degree of sadness. There's no sadness like being lost and knowing that you're hell bound. And there's no joy like knowing that you've been forgiven of your sin and you're saved. Those are extremes they're given. In this human life, we have some sadness that makes us feel bad, and we have some joy that makes us kind of feel good. But when we're talking about the spiritual nature, the extremes are that sadness of knowing that we're going to hell, and that in ourselves we can do nothing about it. And the joy is the extreme on the other side of being saved and letting people know about it and sharing that and becoming bright. The third verse says, to appoint unto them that mourned in Zion. And he's talking about those that have met those conditions like I was talking about. To appoint unto them, or to give to them, of those in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, Now, those that mourn in Zion, of course, those that are seeking the Lord to be saved. Those that get saved, he says he'll give for them beauty for ashes. In other words, one of the things that they did in Old Testament time, when they mourned and they sorrowed, they would get down and put on sackcloth, rough clothes, and they'd get down in ashes to show how little they were, and they would beg and plead to God. Remember that David did that after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and they had a child, and the child died, or well, the child got sick first. And David got down in sackcloth and ashes. Here was the king of Israel. And he was down in just in beggar's clothes and down in the ashes, showing how little that he was, begging God to spare the life of that child. But the life of that child was a consequence of the sin of his adultery. And that life, the life of the child was taken. And after life was taken, then he got up, he cleaned himself off. And they said, well, wait a minute, now's the time to mourn the child died. He said, I can't do anything about it now. He said, I begged, I pleaded, and I did all that I could while he was sick. But he's died now. He said, I can't bring him back. But I can go to him. And we also found out that in that sackcloth and ashes, that he repented of his sins. 51st division of Psalms, he talks about that and how he has the return of the joy of salvation to him because he had become miserable in his fleshly sinful condition when he knew better spiritually. And then the Lord forgave him of his sin. He still carried the consequences, though, all of his life for the sin that he did. But then the Lord still gave him blessings because that he turned back to the Lord. So it's to give them joy for their ashes. In other words, they came up out of the ashes of mourning and seeking the Lord, and then he gives them joy when they get saved. And then he said, they get ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oil is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, for their mourning, the Spirit is placed upon them. Well, how many times have I already quoted it since I've been here, and I'll quote it many more times. The Spirit itself gives us a witness. It testifies to our heart when we get saved that we are the children of God. And that we know that salvation, that's that Spirit given there. When we have that condition of being lost and being separated from God. I know Brother Vanderpool, where they see, I said when he was a boy growing up, and he asked his dad, he said, Daddy, how I know I'm lost? His dad said, Honey, how do you know when you're hungry? And he said, well, I can feel it down in here. He said, that's how you'll know you're lost. You can feel it down in here. And then he went on and told him, he said, and when you get saved, you can feel it down in here. Because see, once you get something to eat and get full, you can feel that fullness. But in the heart, when the witness of the Spirit of God comes in, the oil is placed upon us, if it would, then we have that witness, and so we know that we're saved. He removes the burden of sin, gives to us, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When we're heavy in a condition of sin and seeking the Lord, we don't feel like rejoicing. We don't feel good. But when we get forgiveness of our sins, then we have a spirit of praise. We want to thank the Lord for it. We want to share it with others because it's the greatest thing that can happen to an individual is to come to that saving knowledge in their heart. And so the attitude changes because the heart has changed. And a person has become not just a living body with a dead soul, but it's become a living body with a living soul. Made alive in Christ Jesus. And so these are representations that he gave for what happens when a person gets saved. And then he says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He said that once that you're saved, you're planted. And you become a tree of righteousness. It is our responsibility to give praise. Isaiah said earlier, I think it's in the 60th chapter, he talks about the planting of the Lord, how he plants us as a child of God. And then we can give praise. And then as we're planted, because usually they think about trees not just as flowery, leafy things, but as fruit trees, or something that bears fruit. That God is glorified when we bear fruit for Him. When not just that we're a tree standing there pretty to look at, but that when we're actually producing, when we're doing something for Him, when we're testifying for Him, when we're helping people to be pointed towards Jesus, when we're giving praise to Him and honoring Him and doing things in our life that brings to Him glorification, then He's pleased with that. And that's His purpose in saving us, is to glorify Him. If all it was to keep us out of hell, we'd just get saved and take us away. But He leaves us here to glorify Him. Because it's up to us after we get saved to be the witness to others that they might get saved. And He leaves us here for a period of time to do that. Some have a short period of time after they're saved. Some have a very long period of time as far as we count days. But the fact is that whatever time that we have, it's our job to glorify Him. And He'll get glory in us. If a person has really been saved, He'll get glory in some way. And I fully believe, and I believe my response supports it, that a person that just rejects doing anything for the Lord after they're saved, that He'll take them out. Because He'll get glory in their death if He don't get glory in their life. And I can think of several that I think that probably happened to. I'm not their judge. But some relatively famous people, some very famous people, that gave evidence of being saved, but then they lived their life for this world and for the devil and something else. And I think when God just said, that's enough, He just went ahead and took them out. Because He got glory in their death and them being in His presence than for them living for the devil instead of for Him in this life. Jesus said these things from Isaiah, and He sang it to His hometown folks, His neighbors, ones He had worked with and seen all of His life. And they didn't believe Him. And so He said, you're not going to see any of the benefits that I have to give, because all they were looking for was the material benefits or the physical benefits. They were looking for their blind to be made to see. They were looking for their lame to be made to walk. They were looking for things of this world. Now, I'm not going to go into a long dissertation on this, but the powerful things that Jesus did, or miraculous things that we call them that He did, was to show that He was who He said He was. Just like the church, when the Spirit came upon it on the day of Pentecost and was empowered with gifts that was necessary for people to see that this is the organization that Jesus left to carry the gospel out. And that continued on until Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 13th chapter when he said, when that which is perfect, he's talking about the completion of the writing of the Scripture, when that is which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. All of these miraculous things that were done were no longer needed after the completion of the Scripture, because the Scripture contained everything that the world needed to know about Jesus and didn't need any magical signs that were mystical to a lot of people. Because see, there was even people in that day that, if you'll remember some Apostle Paul's work, that came along and he wanted to buy this thing that he had because he didn't understand it. He wanted to buy this gift that he had. But after that which was complete, or the Scriptures was completed, and those that had the ability for those powers, as they died out, those powers were gone as far as the functional part of it. A lot of people today want to say, well, we have the same power that they had back then. No, there was a reason for the power at that particular time. And there's a reason for that power to be moved, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't move somebody's heart to turn to the Lord and be saved, then all the things that we might do miraculously looking won't have any effect on them either, because they'll be looking at them as if they were things of man and not of God. So that's the thing that Jesus said about the rich man when he was in hell looking up. And I said, well, just, send Lazarus a drop of water, and I can't do that. Well, send him back now to tell my brothers. I got five brothers, don't want them to come here. You know what the Lord told him? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There was already scripture that told them about Jesus. I told them about the Messiah. He said, let them hear them. And that's what he's saying today. Let the people hear the words of Jesus. Let them hear the gospel, the death, the burial, resurrection of the Son of God. And that the Holy Spirit was sent here into the world to be the comforter, to be the one to help us find comfort, to be able to get away from that sin, to be able to recognize that we're lost and that we need salvation and to seek God, and then to give it to them. And so that's what we still preach today. In this old time way, that people need to seek the Lord until they find Him. And we're not the ones that can tell them when they found Him. They can tell us when they found Him, but we can't tell them. People criticize us for all kinds of things, and that's fine, because I understand they're criticizing from a human standpoint, not from spiritual. But to those of us that know, who have experienced grace of God. You know, people say, well, the Lord don't talk to you, you're a kook, you know, you're crazy. Lord don't talk to us in an audible voice like I'm talking here, but He can talk to us just as sure to make us have understanding in our heart as anything that you can say to me. Matter of fact, He can make me understand things of the Spirit better than anything that you can say to me. You could explain. See, He's got a name for every one of us. They're saved. When we're saved, we're given a new name, the Bible says. Now, I don't know all the philosophy about that, but I know one thing. Every time He calls my name, I hear Him. And I don't know what the name is. I just recognize His voice that I hear Him. So that when He's talking to me, He's not talking to anybody else. Unless He chooses to do so at the same time. And sometimes He does. He speaks to several hearts at one time. But when He calls my name, it's not for you, it's for me. When He calls your name, it's not for me, it's for you. But the only way you can hear Him is to know Him and know His voice. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. If you don't know the voice of the Lord, if you haven't met this Messiah, if you haven't been brokenhearted, or you may be brokenhearted, if you haven't had your heart fixed, if you haven't been comforted because of your moral and your condition, if you haven't had those chains of captivity broken, that's the whole purpose. I should say the whole purpose. That is the intent of what we would like to see done during what we call revival, is get lost people saved. Maybe just trying to figure saved all the time. But we put through a special effort. That's why I call it an effort meeting. We put in a special effort to put aside things of this world as much as we can, to be able to come together and to show a unity of our spirit in serving God. Revival is for the church. For the church to be revived and to be lifted up. And then if we are revived and we are lifted up in the Spirit of God, we can become effective servants to reach to the lost people and to show them that there's something there for them if they'll just trust in Jesus. So I pray that God's blessings will be on us. Not that He'll make us do anything, but that we'll be willing servants to do for Him so that His blessings will fall upon us. Because He will bless if we will work and do for Him. And to show Him that we love Him, show Him that we care, show Him that we love these lost souls. He'll come and be with us. He'll save folks. If there's somebody here today that don't know the love of God, doesn't know Him, doesn't have a voice that comes to you and calls you by name because you don't know Him in the free pardon of sin, today would be a good day. Matter of fact, it's the accepted time, the Bible says. It's the day of salvation. It could be tomorrow if you live, or if the Lord tarries. But right now is the time of God. And so now it's the important time. If your heart's troubled over your condition, if you don't know Jesus, call out to Him. We have a convenient place for people to come and bow and sit, or whatever position they want to get into. And we can, knowing their concern, pray for them and help point them towards Jesus. But we can't shake them enough. We can't beat them enough. We can't pat them on the head enough. We can't do anything physically that's going to save them. They're going to have to get to that point of total brokenheartedness and see no other option than Jesus and then trust in Him. And He'll save them. If you're here and unprepared for eternity, we would plead for you to seek the Lord for the purpose of a song. Give an invitation. Give an opportunity for those that are unsaved in our midst to think about their circumstance and to look into their heart. If the Lord's dealing with you, it's already beating kind of hard. It's already a thumping in there. There's that trouble. There's that stirring. There's that uncomfortable feeling knowing that I don't have what He's talking about. I don't have what these other people profess not to know. And I want that, Lord. And put your trust in Jesus and He'll save you. You may have to cry out with your voice. It might be the way you do it. I don't know that I ever cried out loudly when I was seeking the Lord. I'm sure I cried some, sobbed some, and had different. I know I did at different times. But I didn't make any outward vocal presentation, you know, that the congregation could hear. But I was lost. I just knew I was lost, and I was seeking the Lord. And unfortunately, I went for a year before I found Him. And then I made no sobbing sounds that I remember, because I was just sitting there in the seat while they was having special prayer. And my heart, though, was troubled to the point that I believed I was just one breath away from hell and fixing to step off in it. If I died right that moment, that's where I was going. I didn't see it. I didn't have a vision. I just knew it. That I was in such a shape that I was just ready to step off into hell. And my heart, and I couldn't tell you the words I said, but from my heart, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the message of our heart to God. And my heart cried out. And Jesus heard and asked His Father to save me for His sake. And He did. And it all changed. Hell wasn't in front of me anymore. I wasn't afraid anymore. It was such joy that I didn't really understand it. It was just all of a sudden, whoa, it's a big change here. Come at me. And some of you heard my testimony. I'm not going into all the details of it, but it took a couple of other people testifying. And I realized I was going to have to get up and say something, even know what to say. And you know, Satan had left me for a little bit, but he right back in there. Well, if you're going to get up, just get up and tell them you're lost and you want to pray for it. You know, and he had already got that kind of plan in my mind by the time next two people had testified. And when that lady sat down, I just popped up. And still thinking in my mind, that's what I was going to say. But as soon as I popped up, I don't remember stepping up. I don't remember those first three views I passed. I just remember when I was getting down at the altar here, that right close to Brother Christie, I said, Lord, save my soul. And that just made it that much brighter. Man. And I want that for you if you're here and lost. I want you to know that. I want you to have that sweetness of the Spirit and that peace of God. And you can have it if you'll trust Him. And say, brother.
Turn to page number 119 and sing the first and last verse. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood?
Thank you.